Good morning to you all. Jonah chapter 1 is where we're going to begin in our Bibles today. So I invite you to be turning there with me. We're going to read most of this chapter together, so please follow along in Scripture with me. I want to make sure that you do not take anything of what I say at face value, but that you pay very close attention to this book that we've been given by God's Spirit, because it is He who inspired this, not me. And so I want you to be very aware of what God's words are. And I encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along with me. Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to be starting verse 1. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry lands." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. One of the beautiful things about God's Word is that when you read the narratives inside of the Bible, you notice that even the characters who are fighting on God's side are not photoshopped. They're blemishes, their bad attitudes, their sins are displayed in vivid color for us all to read about in the pages of the Scripture, because the Bible is not about how great we are as the human race. The Bible is about how God takes all of our weaknesses and our sins and our shortcomings and our bad attitudes, and He can take those and He can use them to accomplish His will and His purposes, and hopefully to change us in doing so to further His glory. That's what the Bible is all about. And that's what the story of Jonah is all about, too. The prophet that we're going to be studying about for the next several weeks is a prophet with a bad attitude. He is a prophet with wickedness in his heart, and dare I even say it, racism, when he looks at his culture compared to somebody else's and runs the opposite direction. He is not an upstanding moral character in this narrative that we read about. But because of God's gracious mercy and because of his sovereign will as the king of the universe, he's able to use this man, this prophet of his, to accomplish wonderful things. And even when Jonah is disobedient, even more people come to the Lord and a further understanding of him, despite the fact that Jonah is trying as hard as he can to not allow the message to get out. We serve an amazing God who cannot be thwarted in his plans. And so that's what we will read about and study about today. But before we do that, I just want to show you a picture, a map of the area that we're talking about here. So Jonah is told to go up to Nineveh in Assyria. He lives down here in northern Israel. Obviously, that is a very far distance. But instead of going that way, northeast, he decides he's going to go to Tarshish, which is probably Spain. So the exact opposite direction, the end of the known world for this Jewish man who'd probably never even been on an ocean ship before in the Mediterranean. That's what he decides to do. But before we get really into the text, let's just talk about some aspects, some characteristics of this book that are pretty unique. When we read about the prophets of Israel and Judah, normally those prophets are sent where? They're sent to fellow Israelites. They preach to fellow Jews. And it's a rare exception to see a prophet of God being told by God, I want you to preach to somebody else, some nation out there, and leave your country and do that. Jonah is one of the exceptions of that rule. We know Jonah is an Israelite prophet because of the text that was read to us by Tom this morning. 2 Kings 14 talks about a prophecy that Jonah, the son of Amittai, made in his country, Israel, about how Israel was going to prosper and the boundary was going to be extended and things are going to go well in Israel. Jonah was okay preaching that kind of a message, but he didn't want to preach this. Anyway, so Jonah is from Gath Hepher, we're told in 2 Kings, which is about 3 miles from Nazareth in the northern part of Israel. He's preaching in the time of Jeroboam the second, so it's a time of great prosperity for the people. And Israel is really wicked at this time of their history. And so God is being gracious to them, allowing them time to repent. And at the same time, he wants to send this Israelite prophet to another nation to show that he wants to be gracious to other people besides Israelites too. He cares about non-Jews just like he cares about his own people. Usually, Israelite prophets don't do this, but we see Jonah being given this special mission. And something else that's unique about this book is that you find it in the Old Testament amongst the books of prophecy. It's a prophet that we're talking about here, but there's not a lot of messages that we read about this prophet giving. Normally, when you open up Ezekiel, you open up Isaiah, you open up Micah or Malachi, you read about extensive poetic sermons that these prophets preach to the people. But in the book of Jonah, you just basically read about narrative. Except for this very, very short section there in chapter 3, in verse 4, when Jonah finally gets to the place that he was supposed to go in the first place. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, It says he began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And that's it in the whole book. That's his sermon. That's his message. We don't read a whole lot about sermonizing in the book of Jonah. God really wanted to tell us a narrative about this man and about God and how they interacted. And I think before we end this thought, I think the most unique part about this book is that here you see a prophet of God refusing to preach the message he had been given by God. Now, normally, when you open up Jeremiah, Isaiah, some of these other prophets, sometimes they're given a message or they're commissioned, and the prophet says, "Lord, I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to speak this message. I don't want to go through this." But in next chapter, what do you see them doing? They're going out there and they're preaching it, despite the fact that they don't really want to. But this is the first time I can think of in Scripture where a prophet says, "No, I am not going to do that. And in fact, I'm going to run the opposite direction." This is scandalous. Did you notice in the very first section of Jonah 1, did you notice how three times in verse 3, we're told where this man went? You know, he went, so verse 3, he rose to flee to Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went down into it to go to Tarshish. You know, it's over. It's like this such a scandalous thing that we're told three times where he went. I would imagine that many of you have heard sermons about Jonah before, have studied this book before. You're probably pretty familiar with what happens in this narrative. Don't let your familiarity with this book soften the blow that we're supposed to feel when we read this scripture and we find out God's prophet is not obeying him at all. This is shocking. This is scandalous. But we see it happening, and we're supposed to learn very valuable lessons from it. Okay, let's get into the text this morning. You notice the first three verses, we have God giving the commission, and we see Jonah's mission that is apart from his commission. God wants him to preach to Nineveh. And so Jonah is told to go about a 500-mile trip to the country of Assyria, to this great city. Notice how Nineveh, called a great city, that is not great in the sense of fantastic. That is great in the sense of it's large. It's got a lot of people living in there, not to even mention all the animals. Because you go to the end of the book, chapter 4, and we're told at the very end, chapter 4, verse 11, God, just like we're told that Jesus says God numbers even the hairs on our head, he numbers all the people in this city. He said there are 120,000 people living in this place who need the truth. And so this was one of the most important cities of the ancient world. At this time, about 50 years after Jonah, it would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And this is actually not the last time that God will send a prophet to preach to this place. So this was important to God. It was evil, and it was in desperate need of a revival. And so Jonah's mission is different from the Lord's commission in that he decides he's going to bail out. He's going to retire. He's going to say, "I quit on this prophet business." And at this point in the narrative, it's a mystery to us why he chooses to do that. We're not told his reasons. We're not told his heart. At this point in the story, we're just told he runs. And I want to suggest to you that I don't believe Jonah's thought in his head was, "I'm going to escape from God. I'm going to go to a place where God cannot be found." Because he'll say in this chapter, when he's talking to the sailors,
I fear the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry lands. He's got control over everything. I don't believe Jonah thought, I'm just going to run away from God. I can get away from him. I believe what he's doing is saying, I am turning in my prophet badge. I am stopping this life of being a prophet, and I'm going to go to a place in which I cannot fulfill my mission. Tarshish is not Nineveh. It is a long, long way from there. But he forgets that when the king has selected you for a job, you can't just quit. Like you're working in a corporation and you can walk into your boss and say, okay, 2 weeks and I'm out of here. I just walk away. I know Tom had somebody who did that to him. Just walked away. I quit. And they had to cover for it. Jonah is not going to be allowed to do that with God. That is not an option. And so he might go to Tarshish or he might try to, but he will not make it there because God will send a storm. And this storm is not designed to punish Jonah. Because notice, the ship threatens to break up, but it doesn't break up. This storm is sent as a message that you're not going to get where you're going to go. I'm going to stop you in your tracks. I'm going to put up this brick wall, and you're not going to bust through it, is the message that he's getting here. But notice the reaction of the fellow passengers, the mariners who are on board. Their reaction is to panic. Now you know that if professional sailors are worried about a storm, it's got to be a pretty bad storm. Because normally, I mean, these guys, they've seen storms before. You know, they've been in ocean-going vessels probably all their life. They understand storms, but they're panicking in this particular storm because they're coming to the conclusion that it's not normal. The storm was, in fact, we read in the Bible, the storm was so fierce that they worried that the ship would head into splinters and would just break apart. And so notice there's a lot of, the ESV translation uses the word hurl a lot. Verse 4, the Lord hurled this great wind, and then a couple verses later, the people on the ship start hurling all of their goods out of the ship. Now, you've got to be pretty desperate to get rid of your cargo, the things that you would trade with when you got to Tarshish so you can make a profit. But they're getting rid of everything, and you notice not only that, they're all crying out to their gods. Every single person on that ship is praying except for who? The one man on that ship who had a connection with the true God. That's the only man who's not praying. Because Jonah doesn't really care. And you see that in his, we're specifically told where he went when he got on the ship. I think it's an interesting detail. He doesn't stay on deck. He doesn't fraternize with the sailors. Hey, can I help with that mast over there? No, where does he go? He goes as far down as he can get. Away from it all. Away from everybody. Away from God. And he sleeps. And when the ship, and this just amazes me, I don't know if he took some NyQuil or what, but the ship is just going everywhere and he's still asleep. And so the captain has to go down and find him, search him out and say, what is the matter with you? Wake up here, cry out to you. Now you know it's ironic if the pagan sea captain is telling you to pray to your God. You know that, you know, that should have been a wake-up call for Jonah. Oh, man. But you notice how the text talks about him. Verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa, and then he went down into it, into the ship that he had purchased Pharaoh. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. All this talk of going down is a play on words to get us to think about a visual picture of stepping away from God. And the further we get from God, the closer we become to death. The further we become from him. And so Jonah is being given this message by the captain. You got to get up. You got to pray. And in the course of this conversation that he has with the sailors, we find out, or they find out, why this storm is even happening to begin with. And so they're starting to conclude the gods must be mad at somebody. So they cast lots, which again shows us these poor guys who don't know what's going on. They're trying to discern the will of heaven according to their understanding. They're trying to seek the gods. And here you've got the prophet of God who's trying as hard as he can to get away from this God that he serves. And so, after casting lots, surprise, surprise, it falls on Jonah. And so they ask him a barrage of questions. Where do you come from? What do you do for a living? Who are you? And so he doesn't answer every question, but he says, okay, look, I am a Hebrew, and I serve the true God, unlike all you guys. My God made the sea and the dry land, and it's because of me that this whole thing is happening. And considering the fact that Jonah is trying to run away, the fact that he says, I fear God, does not match up with his actions in this story at all. But after he says, I fear God, that produces fear in the lives of the sailors. And so they are amazed at this. And they are worried. Because notice what we're told there in verse 10. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. At some point before, I don't know if it when he was plopping down his money to get on the ship, at some point maybe somebody said, hey, what brings you to Tarshish? It's not a normal vacation destination. It's not a place people normally go every day. What brings you? Well, I'm running away from my God. That's why I'm going. To each his own. As long as you pay your money. So, but now, all the puzzle pieces click together in their minds. And now they are terrified that they have angered this God who is causing this ruckus on the sea. So what do we do to try to pacify this God? All right? And so verses 11 through 16, Jonah comes up with a solution to pacify this angry God. And he just says, kill me. Just pick me up, throw me overboard, and just kill me. Now, what is amazing about this is that you don't see Jonah saying, I'm so sorry, I have caused this. Let's just turn the ship back. Let's go back to Joppa because I'm supposed to go to Assyria and so I need to get back in order to fulfill my mission. He doesn't say that. There's no hint of repentance in this part of the narrative. He just says, throw me over. Now, we know, because we've read this before, we know verse 17 is coming. We know that there's a fish, a big old fish, somewhere out there in the sea that is waiting to swallow him up and rescue him. But he doesn't know that. In his mind, this is it. In his mind, he would rather die than live in the kind of world in which Assyrians are preached to by a prophet of God. That is unthinkable. So just kill me now. And by the way, I mean, it really reminds us of what he does in chapter 4. After he's gone to Nineveh, remember he sits down to get a good view, front row seat of God torching the city with fire and brimstone. Doesn't happen. And remember how he says, God, just kill me now. He says it in chapter 4. This guy has a death wish. And yet, God, in his gracious mercy, is going to rescue this poor man from himself. And God, in fact, is going to be glorified through his rebellion. Because what happens after they try? By the way, verse 13, they don't want to throw him over. They might be pagans, but they've got some sense of honor. They've got some morality. They're not going to just kill him right off the bat. So they try to row. They try to get back to the land. They can't do it. So they pray. And they pray to the true God. And they say, Lord, we don't want to do this, but we don't see any other way. And so they do it. And notice what happens. After the sea calms, verse 15, verse 16, what do the pagans do? The pagans worship the Lord. The pagans, at least temporarily, I don't know how long this change lasted in their lives, but at least temporarily, they believed in the one true God. So Jonah's trying to run away and not fulfill God's purposes, and yet God's able to use that as a situation to bring people to the truth. That's amazing to me. That is so neat. That God can still be glorified through that. All right, let's talk about what this means for our lives. It's a neat narrative to work through, but how does this help us in our relationships with God and in our relationships with each other? I'm going to suggest that one thing we learn about Jonah and about what happens here is that God's patient initiative to reach out to Jonah, despite the fact that Jonah keeps running away from God, that is a model for us in our relationships with each other. Now, I just want to back up for just a second and tell you something I didn't tell you at the beginning about what Jonah's name means. Jonah's name means dove. And dove, a dove in the Old Testament prophets is a picture of senselessness and silliness. And he is described as the son of Amittai. Amittai in the Hebrew means faithfulness. So you have the senseless son of faithfulness in this particular book of the Bible. And that's a picture of God's faithfulness to this silly, stubborn man who does not want to bend to his Creator. God will always show his faithfulness in this story. The storm, the fish, these are not punishments for Jonah. They're actually rescue missions. God is saving him from himself. These are instruments of grace. And isn't that exactly what God does for us? You know, we're told in Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Christ reached out. Christ showed initiative to us in purifying us, in dying for us. Are we faithful to each other in that kind of a way? How do we show love? Do we pursue each other? Do we initiate love? Do we start the process? Or do we wait until somebody else is nice to us before we will be nice to them? You know, it's really easy to show appreciation for somebody who likes you. You know, you paid a compliment to me, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to find something nice to say about you. Well, okay, so you invited me over to your house, then I'm going to invite you over to mine. You got me a Christmas present, well, I'm going to give you a Christmas present. That's how we work. Often, our natural reaction is to reciprocate our time and our affection and our money and whatever we have. We want to give back to somebody who has given to us. But are we willing to start the process? Our attitude should not be, if you deserve what I can give you, then I will give it. Our attitude should be, it doesn't matter whether they deserve it or not. What matters is, I follow the example of God, I follow the example of Christ, and I lovingly give with no expectation of being rewarded for that love and that purpose. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus attacks the spineless, cowardly way that the worldly people love. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The man who spoke those words in Matthew, that's the very man who went to the cross in the full knowledge that most of the population of the world would spit in his face when he gave them the sacrifice that he was going to offer for their sins. Most of the world says, no thank you, I'm going to go to Tarshish. And yet, Jesus came anyway, because his love does not depend on us loving him. Is that our kind of love toward each other? That it doesn't matter if they show love to me, I'm gonna reach out. I'm going to find ways of serving. I'm going to help where I can, regardless of how I'm treated in return. In our marriages, is that our attitude toward each other, husbands and wives? In our friendships with people in the world, in our relationships with each other in this congregation, is this our attitude? Or is it, I'm going to stand back and I'm going to wait until you come to me, and then I'll give you a hand. Christians are better than that. Christians follow this example. All right, second thing that we learn about God and about Jonah from this story, or principle that we can get from this, is that when we run away from and we avoid God's decrees, his commands, his instructions, that does not change what those instructions are. Now, you notice something. Go back to the book with me and read with me in verse 2. God's original instructions. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, fast forward through the book and go to chapter 3. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. You notice how both of those sentences are virtually identical. It's the same instruction. It's the same message. And so Jonah had to flee, and the whole fish situation had to happen for him to come around to the conclusion that nothing's changed on God's end of things. What God wanted, God's plans, God's purposes, they have not changed. And it's almost like in chapter 3, God is just sending the message, okay, Jonah, let's try this again. I'm going to tell you exactly what I told you before, and you need to do it this time. When we read something in the Bible that we don't particularly appreciate or completely understand or even want to do, isn't our unconscious reaction to just sort of distance ourselves from that scripture and think, well, if I don't do it, maybe it'll go away. Maybe it will lessen in importance in my life if I ignore it, whatever it might be. You know, since Jonah was trying to avoid evangelizing, you know, that particular application comes to my mind, where we might look at passages like Matthew 28, where Jesus talks to his disciples and says, this is paramount. Your purpose is to go out and make disciples and baptize them in my name, in God's name, in the Holy Spirit's name, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you to do. That is a huge priority for us in our lives. Or at least it should be. And yet we might read that and say, well, I like this church the way it is. We have a good number. We're filling up the pews fairly well. I think that we're pretty good as we are. We don't really have much of a need to go out into the communities and bring people in. We've got a great church as it is. So, you know, we really don't have to focus on that much. Is that our attitude, or is it, I've got to figure out how to do this, how to be a part of this process? Our personal feelings about God's plans don't change what they are. You know, sometimes my oldest daughter will decide that mommy and daddy's instructions are really not necessary to be obeyed, and she will tell us very clearly that she does not approve of what we have told her to do, but that doesn't change what we have said. And so eventually, after a disciplining process, she'll come around to the idea that, okay, we really do need to go pick up the living room and get all the crayons off the floor. And that hasn't changed. What does change is our attitude toward it. And so fortunately for Jonah, God gave him that second chance to come around to obeying his commands. We need to have the same attitude. Okay, and one last thought on obedience. Obedience, we learned from Jonah. When we obey when it's inconvenient for us to do so, that is the true test of love. It is really easy to obey God when we agree with Him. When we read something in Scripture and say, yes, that makes sense to me, I think like that, I work that way, I'm just going to do that, I obey the Lord. Well, that's great, but do we obey when we read something that just does not hit us well? When we don't, when something doesn't come naturally to us? You know, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Notice Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you can do the things that come easy to you, and that's all you really have to worry about. That's fine. The things that are harder, the things that take more time and energy, that you're not really naturally wired towards, you don't have to think about that. That's not what he said. All of his commands, all of his instructions are important to be followed. And remember Jonah. Remember how in 2 Kings 14, he preached a message that he liked to preach, that he was okay with proclaiming that Israel's going to expand and we've got a bigger border now. That's a great message. He'll get a lot of pats on the back for that. But when it comes to obeying preaching to Nineveh, didn't want to do that. And so that was his test. And I wonder if there are areas of our lives that come down to this principle of, do we really want to obey the Lord as he has instructed us to do so? Or are we just going to give him the parts of our lives that are easy to give him? Well, one application of this might be Hebrews 10:25, where God clearly says that he doesn't want Christians to neglect meeting together, because the assemblies that we have are the opportunities to build each other up and to strengthen each other for the approaching day of the Lord. When we neglect that, it hurts our ability to give encouragement and receive it. And so when Sunday evenings roll around, when Wednesday evenings come, the times that we gather together as a church, if I don't see you here, I miss you. I miss being encouraged by you. I miss having an opportunity to give you encouragement. And I don't know everybody's personal situation. I know maybe there are some here who have to work on Sunday nights, Wednesday nights. Maybe gas is an issue, although gas has been cheaper of late in the summer. But whatever our reasons are for missing assemblies, I would just want to encourage us to do some self-reflection on this. Are we missing being with other Christians because of a legitimate reason or because it's just inconvenient for us to do so? What are our priorities? Now, regardless of what our priorities are, the amazing thing about Jonah and Jonah 1 that we've read about and studied about this morning is that regardless of how we choose to live, God is going to be lifted up by our lives. And so we can lift Him up voluntarily and we can say, I am going to press in my life toward the goal of getting people to see how amazing God is, or I can run to Tarshish and the pagan sailors are still going to become believers. Now, God is still going to be lifted up. God will use you either way, as a weak and sinful example of how the truth of Scripture still penetrates us, or an example of strength shining his word to other people. Either way, we will confirm Him. And so I would just encourage you, if you are not on the Lord's side this morning, to choose of your own free will to devote yourself to this cause of magnifying the Lord. And if we can help you with that this morning, we would love to. If you would like to study with us about the gospel, if you would like us to pray for you, if you would like to obey the guy, if you are at the point this morning when you know what you need to do to obey the Lord's gospel truth, and you want to do that this morning, we would love to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins so that God would save you this morning. If you need to come back to Him, and if you need to turn the ship around and head back to Joppa and go to Nineveh, we would love to assist you any way that we can. And so please come forward now as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.